chapter. I'll begin reading at verse number 1. It said, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Man can't rejoice in the Lord unless he has some knowledge as to who he is and something, some knowledge of the being of the Lord. Or he cannot rejoice in a fictitious, imaginary God who reigns over the spaciousness of this universe. If he knows nothing of him, he must know something of the being of God. And most of that which you hear today, people praising the Lord and giving some sort of superficial expression of their endearment to his name is merely superficial, because no man can praise the Lord, no man can rejoice in the Lord unless he knows something of the Lord's being. Just can't do it. It's just talk. It's shallow. In fact, it becomes hypocrisy. So in order for us to, as Paul admonishes us here, to rejoice in the Lord, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. We must have a vital union with him. We cannot rejoice in the Lord unless we have a vital union with the Lord. And that certainly is first and foremost, is to finally come to the end of ourselves and to see the true picture. Pictures painted in the Bible here in several places. In fact, all through the Bible here, the picture is painted by God of what we are, of our ruin, of our guilt, of our nothingness before him. And if we can get that picture of ourselves divinely revealed here in the Scriptures by the hand of God, then we'll come to the end of self. We'll come down to just what we are and see ourselves as God sees us. And of course, if that ever comes to pass in our lives, well, the Lord will reveal unto us His remedy for our ruin, for our guilt, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we mature and make some progress in sanctification and growth, why, we'll know something of the being of God. And the more we know of the being of God, the character of God, and the attributes of God, the more we'll be able to rejoice in God. But if we know nothing of the character and the attributes of God, well, we'll not be able to rejoice. It'll all be superficial. It'll all be of the lips. It's like the Lord did charge the religious people of his day. He said, "You worship me, you draw near me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You got a lot to say with your lips, but there's nothing in your heart. You don't know me. If you'd have known me, you wouldn't treat me like you do." Well, anyhow, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, and to write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers." Not the barking dogs with four legs, but he's talking about these that would hinder the gospel, and these that would pervert the gospel, and these that would hinder these Christians at Philippi in their service to God. These deceitful workers and false prophets, and those that presented a false view of the God of righteousness, the God of holiness. And Paul called them dogs. He said, "Beware of dogs." And that was the lowest form of life apart from the hog in that day. In the eyes of the Jews was a dog. In fact, the Lord referred one case here in the book of 1 Peter about those that made such great pretense of love to him that, and then finally fell away. He said that it was like a dog returning to its vomit, like a dog returning to its vomit, vomiting up that which had been digested, and then going away and later on coming back to that vomit. And Paul refers to these people who would hinder the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in falsehood and half-truths. He calls them dogs. Beware of these dogs. Beware of them. They'll bite you. You'll be overcome by them. They'll hinder your progress. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. That is, as far as Paul's referring to his particular makeup or station in this life, that as far as education, as far as ancestry, as far as zeal, as far as service, as far as knowledge is concerned, Paul said, well, I have more than anybody else. And he wasn't bragging here, he was just merely telling the truth. Paul, there was none that would be able to stand taller than Paul in regard to his devotion and zeal of God Almighty, the God as he understood him to be, and the law. And if Paul said, if by being a good man and observing the law and having a particular knowledge and education, he said, if that constitutes an acceptance with God in the flesh, he said, and men glory in that way, he said, I have more to glory than they do. But he goes on in the third verse there, tells it has no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, I might. That is, if acceptance with God depended upon do's and don'ts, if dependence or acceptance with God depended upon our morality or our ancestry or what we did or what we did or a mode of conduct. If acceptance, now get that, if acceptance with God depends upon a mode of conduct, a observing of rules and rituals and commandments, if acceptance with God depends upon that, why, Paul said, I'm head and shoulders above anybody else. But he said, I want you to know we have no confidence in the flesh. Acceptance with God does not come through a morality or observance of rules and rituals and regulations, doesn't. Now listen, he gives here some of his credentials. These are Paul's credentials in regard to his when he says that he could have confidence in the flesh. Certainly, he said, I circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. He said, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, he said, I was a Pharisee. And that was saying something in that day, boy. You know something about the Pharisees. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, said, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency and knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. All these things, in regard to my life, I count them but just refuse. They're trash. They have no meaning, that I may win Christ. And be found in Him. Be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's that vital union I'm telling you about. And be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, which is of the flesh. Not having that righteousness which would render me acceptable before God, because I know that it can't. My righteousness cannot render me acceptable before God. being found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, that is, the observance of the law, that won't render a man acceptable before God. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only righteousness which will render us acceptable before Almighty God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteous life of the Lord Jesus. From the time He was born till the time He died, absolute, utterly perfect in every respect. Honored and obeyed the law, was a delight always to God. Absolutely perfect. Now, His righteousness is given or imparted, imputed to the believer. And it's His righteousness which we receive by faith, which renders us acceptable with God and before God. Not the righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness. Now, if that's true, which that's what the Bible says. And not only in this place, but, Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. That is, if we're acceptable before God because of our obedience to the law, then Jesus Christ died in vain. And Paul said, I know that's not so because I don't frustrate the grace of God. I don't mix it up and confuse it. That's not so. We're accepted by God on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's said from Genesis in type throughout the Old Testament and throughout literally in English words or Greek and Hebrew words which were translated in English throughout the New Testament, that we are accepted on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, on His righteousness, not on our own. I wish we all could see that. I wish we could see that. Then we could trust in Him. We could just put our souls in His trust and know that all's well because of Christ, because we're accepted because of Him, not because of ourselves. And I say, if these things be true, which they are, why, my, there's a lot of religious people today, right now, at 20 minutes to 11 o'clock here, there's a lot of people in the world, boy, they're trusting, they got a false hope. They're trusting in something else. Now, they're trusting because they carry their Bible, or they're trusting because they went to church, or they're trusting in the fact that they don't cuss. They're trusting in the fact they've been baptized, or this, or that, or something else. And they're not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not, they figure they've been accepted because of who they are. That's not so. Can't be that way. That's a false hope. That's a false hope. And throughout the Bible, Paul warns people about this false refuge and this false hope and this another gospel, which is not another gospel, only a perversion, he said, of the true gospel. And if an angel from heaven comes and preaches any other gospel than the gospel which I preached unto you, Paul said, let him be accursed. Let him be damned. All right. He goes on then. In that 10th verse, and he says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I'm not perfect. I press toward. I follow after. If that I may apprehend for that which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have reached that particular place, to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, that is mature, not perfect, as we know the word perfection, without sin. No one is without sin. All men are sinners by nature and by choice. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Now, here's what I want to talk to you just a little bit here this morning. In that 10th verse where it says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Some things I believe that is essential and necessary for a heart relationship to God. And that is some things in regard to the attributes of God that is necessary for us to come to grips with, to see, to believe, to understand to a degree, in order that we might know Him. We might know Him. And another place in the 17th chapter of the book of John, in the prayer of the Lord Jesus, He said, "This is eternal life, that you might know Him." You might know Him. Got to know Him. Got to know Him. Got to know Him. That's the vital union. But Paul goes on here. Paul, now you see, he already knows Him. He knows Him in the pardon and the forgiveness of his sins. He knows that he's been accepted by God according to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. He knows that. But now he says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. Know Him. Well, one area that I think will be profitable to our hearts in regard to the characteristic of God or the attribute of God is the independency of God. If we could know something of the independency of God, it would tend to increase our faith and cause us to trust in Him a little bit more. Well, God is the one and only independent being. Now, we speak sometimes of rich men as being independent, but in reality, no creature is independent. I read here the other day in the paper where the governor of our state, Governor Rockefeller, has such a tremendous wealth in trust funds and in investments that every day, without turning a hand, his money makes $5,000. Without turning a hand, without batting an eye, he has $5,000 coming in every day. Now listen to me, that's not 5 days a week. That's on Saturday and Sunday. That's 7 days every week, every day out of every month, and every month out of every year. He has tremendously wealthy. He has so much money that he can't even count it. He has to have computers to count his money, to figure up his interest. We say, and lots of times speak of rich men as being independent. But in reality, no preacher is independent. I think in one of the dictionaries, maybe Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, Webster defines the word independent as follows. He says, independent means not dependent. Independent means that you're not dependent. It means that you're free, not subject to control by others. If you're independent, you are not subject to control by anybody else, if you're independent. Well, I'm saying here this morning that there is nobody independent except God. God is the only being that is absolutely independent. You're not independent. The rich man's not independent. I'm not independent. Free, not subject to control by others, not relying on others, not subordinate, self-governing, sovereign, not contingent or conditioned. Now, God Almighty is the only being to whom this definition can be absolutely applied. He is independent. God. Now let me go on with it just a little bit. In order that you and I might see the independency of God, and it might help us to know Him. It might help us to not blindly trust Him, which we ought to blindly trust the Lord Jesus Christ and trust God in His providential decrees that fall upon us and strew our paths in this journey from earth to heaven, but we'll have some knowledge of who God is, and it'll tend to cause us to trust Him, to be quicker in our trust in Him, and it will bolster our faith. Now, the independency of God does not exclude the employment of His creatures in the accomplishment of His will. But it does mean that He does not depend upon His creatures. I'm not saying that since God is independent, God does not use people to bring about His purpose or the fulfillment, the completion of His will. God does use people. He uses means in order to bring about His purpose. But what I am saying is this. He does not have to use them. He does not have to depend upon you or me or any other means in order to bring about His purpose or His will. The popular expression, now listen to me, the popular expression of our day in religious circles, among those that whose lips are constantly flapping together, talking about praise unto God, they generally say this: God is depending on us. That seems to be the one expression that's used among preachers and religious people of our day in this generation, that God is depending on us. Now, if God is depending upon us, then we make Him weaker than we are. What kind of a God do we have if He has to depend upon us in order to get the job done? You see? Now, God may use us in the furthering of His cause or His claim, but what He does with us in the furthering of His cause or His claim, He could as easily do without us. You see? Over in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, good verse of Scripture. Let me read it to you. 11th chapter and verse 34, I believe it is. It says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him." You see, that popular expression, God is depending upon us, there's no truth to that. God may use us in bringing about His cause or His purpose, but He does what He does with us, He could easily do without us. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who's been His counselor? Who was first given unto Him? The Apostle Paul had this to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 7. He says that we have the gospel in earthen treasures or earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Now, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed by lips of clay, but the power of conversion is not in man, it's in God. You see? We preach the gospel, but we have no power through these lips of clay to make the gospel applicable in the hearts and the ears and the minds of those that hear it. That's of God. This treasure we have is in earthen vessels. It's in earthen vessels, vessels of clay, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You see, the independency of God. God does not depend upon us in order to get the job done. Now, The gospel, I said, was proclaimed by lips of clay. But the power of conversion is not in the man who speaks, but in the demonstration and the power of the Spirit, according to the Bible. So that the faith of the sinner is not the result of man's wisdom, but of the power of God. Now, we know that faith is necessary in order that a man might be saved. Faith in the Son of God. But we know that faith is a gift. It's one of the inseparable graces of God. Not of yourselves. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is not the result of my persuasive powers, or faith is not the result of your persuasive powers, or any man's persuasive powers. I wish this world could see that. Faith is not the result of man's persuasive power. We hear a preacher preach sometime, and he seems to have the right choice of words, and he seems to have the right expression, the right presentation, and everything seems to be right about him. And immediately we say, well, what a wonderful, wonderful preacher, you know, as if his persuasion had something to do with man's conversion. But it's not. Faith is not the result of man's persuasive powers. It is the fruit of the Spirit, you see. Faith is the fruit of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. The new birth is not the result of man's will or the will of the flesh. We talked about that here some time ago. But of the will of God. It's not him that willeth, nor him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, for success in the ministry, for the success of this church, God does not depend upon the preacher, but the preacher and the church must depend upon God. That's the independency of God. You see what I'm talking about? Paul said that I might know Him. Oh, that I might know Him. If we know something of the characteristic of God here in the independency of God, it'll tend to help us to rejoice in Him. When Paul says in that first verse of the third chapter, finally, my brethren, rejoice in Him. If you think God is dependent upon you, you know, if I really believed that you know, God was dependent upon me and He couldn't get anything done unless I just stood in the gap, unless I responded, why, I couldn't really rejoice in Him, because the logical conclusion that I'd come to was that God was weaker than I was. If I believed that faith is the result of the persuasive power of the orator or the preacher, well, I couldn't rejoice too much in God. I'd rejoice in the preacher. I'd rejoice in Him who had this persuasive power. You see what I'm talking about? Oh, that we might rejoice in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's another thing here, I think, which is, well, to kind of further amplify the subject of God's independence, I think we got to know something about also God's self-existence and God's self-sufficiency. Now, listen, every being must have a ground for its existence, either in or out of itself. Now, the ground of man's existence is outside of himself. He does not cause himself to exist. Man is dependent upon something outside of himself for existence. But God is not dependent upon anything outside of himself for his existence. He is self-existent. Some people seem to think that God was born December the 25th. 2,000 years ago, that that's when God came into being. God was born then. God was never born. God always was. God always was. There's never a time or never a point in eternity past that you can go back and say this is the beginning. God always was. He is without beginning. I know that the self-existence of God is incomprehensible to me. I can't lay hold of it like I ought to, and I don't think that you can. It's too much for this poor, puny mind of mine to grasp. I can't grasp the self-existence of God. The ground of God's existence is not in His will, but in His nature. He did not will Himself into being. It is His nature to exist. He exists because it's His nature to exist. God Almighty, He self-existed. Well, I say that these things, brethren, which somehow is involved in the independency of God, will tend to bolster our faith. It'll tend to cause us to rejoice when we know Him. When we know Him, most of us, the only thing we know about God is we kind of enter on the fringe area there of the God of the Bible, and we just know God so loved the world, and we can quote that. That's about it. We say, well, God loved the world, and we know the story of how God sustained Noah and those poor souls there in the day of the flood, and that's about all we know about God, and we seem to be content with it. I think, brethren, to those that are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, who are daily being conformed to the image of God, that somehow, some way, through the mercy and the providence of God, these people are going to know something about the God of this Bible, their Heavenly Father. They're going to know something about it. They're going to know a little bit about what it means when they bow before Him and say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, sacred be Thy name. They're going to be able to say that. It's going to spring from the heart because they know of His self-existency, because of His independency, because of His self-sufficiency. The self-sufficient being must of necessity, or the self-existent being must be of necessity self-sufficient. Doesn't need anybody in order to get along. Doesn't need me, doesn't need you. God is sufficient for His own support, for His own glory, for His own happiness. Romans chapter 11, verse 36 has this to say. It says, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. God comprehends in Himself all excellencies, perfections, and happiness. He doesn't need us. Listen, does not the Bible say that the heavens declare His glory? One of the Psalms says that. It says, The heavens declare the glory of God. Now listen to me. They declare the glory of God, but they can't add nothing to it. See? They can't add anything to the glory of God. They just declare the glory of God. Men like you and I are ascribed, and we're commanded by God to give glory to God, even in eating or in drinking. We are to give glory to God. But this is not any addition to the glory of God. We're just to give glory to God, but we can't add anything to God's glory. You see, God, who is self-existent, is self-sufficient. Oh, the Lord help us to see this. There's a verse of Scripture over here in 1 Timothy. I want to read that to you. 1 Timothy. I think in the first chapter, in the 11th verse. something else about God here that kind of makes me happy. It says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Oh, what does that mean? According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, I think that you could say that what's said here in this verse, you could rightly define that to mean that He is called the blessed or the happy God. The happy God. Blessed means happy. Now, when I say that, I mean this. I mean that this happiness can neither be added to nor destroyed. You cannot destroy the happiness of God. You know, we're led to believe from our childhood days, you know, because of our disobedience, we make God frown or God's disappointed. He expected certain things out of you and you didn't do it, so therefore God's disappointed and He's unhappy. God's unhappy with me. Well, I suppose in a sense when we visualize God on a human level or human plane, we can come to that conclusion. But listen, God is the happy or the blessed God, and His happiness, His blessedness can neither be added to nor destroyed. Now, sin merits and receives the displeasure of God Almighty, but it cannot destroy His happiness. Can't do that. God's always happy. God's always happy. He's never unhappy in that sense. Listen, I believe that God was happy and glorious even before He ever made man. I believe before God took from the dust, or took from the earth some dust and formed a figure there of a man and breathed into that man's nostrils the breath of life. I believe that God was essentially happy in Himself, even then. I believe that He was happy and glorious before there was any creatures whatsoever. And I believe, brethren, listen to me now, I want you to hear this. I want you to hear. Write it down. Write it down if you want to. It's good. God's always been happy. Before there was anything, God's always been happy. Now I'm going to tell you something else. He will remain happy even when hell is filled up with the wicked. God will be happy. God will be happy. He'll be happy when hell, as our brother said when he prayed this morning about it, like for all of us, those that are in Christ and outside of Christ, to have a view of the yawning jaws of hell, and somehow through that fearful, terrible, dreadful sight, somehow it might turn us that we might drop our sins and flee to the refuge which is to be found in Christ. But when that place is filled up, God will not be happy or unhappy. Now, the happiness of God rests upon two or three things, and let me refer them to you and then I'll quit here this morning. God's happiness is based upon this fact. There is no moral conflict with God. That is, God is at peace with Himself. The Bible says, and I think you know, that there's three persons in the Godhead. There's God the Son, there's God the Father, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in absolute harmony, unity, and perfect accord. And that's called the peace of God. There's no moral conflict between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're in harmony. And as a matter of fact, God is in harmony with all of His characteristics and all of His attributes. He is at peace with Himself. You can't say that, neither can I. We're not at peace with ourselves, absolutely. We have peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have the peace with God, and we have the peace of God, but we are not absolutely at peace. God is absolutely at peace. Well, God knows no limitations. I'm saying that He's essentially happy and essentially blessed and essentially independent because of these particular facts. No moral conflict there in God. He knows of no limitations. He is never at the end of Himself. You and I come to that place every once in a while. The end of all resources. The end of all help. We use that expression. Old people used to use it, that we've come to wit's end. We've come to the knot on the end of the rope. We're at the end of self. But God never gets to that place. His resources are never diminished. There's no end to the infinite resources of God Almighty. He can continue to draw from that well. It's like an ocean without a bottom. His actions, His wisdom, His power, His mercy, His love has no limitations. Not limited. Therefore, He is absolutely, essentially blessed and happy in Himself. And when hell's running over, He'll still be happy. He won't be unhappy. Now, what I'm saying is He never faces an emergency. God never... You know, you face Him, and I face Him. Every once in a while, we have an emergency. Something's got to take place real quick. We've overdrawn from our checking account, and they get on the phone and say, you're overdrawn. $25, $50, $2, $3, whatever. Something's got to be done. Emergency. Got to have that money real quick. Either got to go to a friend, or you go somebody, go to another bank and borrow it in order to cover up. Somehow you got to take care of that emergency. That's a crisis. God knows nothing of crisis. He knows nothing of emergencies, you see. He knows no limitations. He's free from all human worry, such as you and I become involved in. I don't guess there was ever a time when God wondered what He'd do or what He could do. He never, you know, just said, well, now, you suppose I'm able to do this or able to do that? I don't know. There was never a time. In other words, God has no experiment station where He learns what is best, for He naturally knows what's best. God always knows what's best. Where my dad lived up in Preston County, and the old farm there that my dad was born, raised on, was bought by the West Virginia University Experiment Station that had something to do with the agriculture program at West Virginia University. And they experiment up there with cattle, and they experiment with certain fertilizers and things of that nature in order to find out what's best and what can be used at various climates and situations and what type of cattle will produce the most the best poundage of beef as far as that's concerned, the best strain of milk and all of that. But I want you to know that God has no experiment station where He learns what's best and what's not best, because He naturally knows what's best. And I want to tell you this, that everything, you know, sometimes we're talking, you know, and we say, well, God God was, well, we came from, or made a trip in the snow or something like that, or raining or something like that. We say, well, we made it home all right. God certainly was merciful to me. Well, that's right. God was merciful to you, but I want to tell you this, there never was a time in your existence that God wasn't merciful to you. See? The only time that you can say that God's not merciful to you is when you're in hell. See? Anything this side of the gaping, yawning jaws of eternal hell, anything this side of it is the mercy of God. Anything. Well, you see, God's not limited in power and wisdom. We're limited here in time. But God is the King of time. God is the King of eternity. You know, Joshua wanted time to get his day's work done, and God lengthened the day for him by stopping the sun. And I read one time where old Napoleon at Waterloo saw the shadows of the evening falling upon his defeated army, and he was to have said this. He said, "Oh, that I had the power of Joshua to retard the march of the sun just 1 hour." Just 1 hour. Couldn't do it, though. Couldn't do it. Limited. He is limited. God's not. He's not limited in power, not limited in time or wisdom. He's essentially blessed and happy in himself. And then God's happiness too consists in his holiness. Sin destroys happiness. Look yonder there in the Garden of Eden at Adam and Eve before and after their sin. You can see how sin destroyed their happiness. Nothing to mar their happiness now until sin comes. But when sin came, that marred their happiness. Sin promises happiness, but it can't produce it. Can't produce it. The only one who can produce happiness is God Almighty, because He's essentially happy. He's essentially blessed, and He can produce it. He can promise it, and He can produce it. Sin can promise happiness, but it can't produce happiness. Can't do it. Sin, you know, the various sins. I'm talking about sins. Now, I'm not talking about this inward sin that is bound up in us, this depraved heart and self and attitude. Sins out here, sins of the flesh. Lewd women. Adulterous women, drink, dance, all that's involved with sexuality outside the marriage bonds, dope and drugs, what have you. All of this promises something. It promises a happiness. Come with us and we'll do thee good. Sin beckons. Sin beckons, says, come with us and we'll do the get. We'll give you satisfaction, contentment, peace of mind. We'll give this to you. We'll give you happiness. And it will give something to you for a fleeting while, which only lasts for sometimes hours, sometimes minutes, maybe even a day. But that's as far as it goes. See, sin promises, Bob, but it can't produce. God promises happiness, and He can produce what He promises because He's essentially happy in Himself. And He can, if He promised, He says to any man who will come, He said, "Come unto me, and all ye that labor and are heavy laden, ye labor and you're heavy laden with the burden of sin, the burden of guilt." He said, "Come unto me, and I'll give you rest. I give you happiness." That's what He's talking about. If you'll come to me, you're either labored down, you're burdened down with your guilt and your sin, you come to me. Just come to me. Sin will tell you to stay there and go here and go there, but sin cannot produce any results. I can. I can produce this happiness. Excuse me. Sin promises but cannot produce. Well, the people of God, I suppose, will not be perfectly happy. I'm saying perfectly happy now, until they're completely saved. You're not completely saved now, you're being saved. You're being saved. Not completely. You will not be completely saved until you're like the Lord Jesus Christ. Going to be just exactly like Him, then you're completely saved. You're not completely saved right now. Listen, this will not happen until they're conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ in resurrection glory. The psalmist said this. He says, "I shall be satisfied when I wake with thy likeness." Just one more thing, now I'm going to quit. I want you to see this. Listen. This has to do with the blessedness of God, the happiness of God, the independency of God, the self-sufficiency of God, the self-existence of God. This has to do with what Paul's talking about when he said that I may know Him. I may know Him. Oh, if I could know Him. Job said that. Oh, Job said, if I could know Him. If I could see it rolled down. If I could know Him. Vital union. And then these things fall in place, tend to bolster our faith. Oh, what about the immutability of God? We talked about that a little bit the other day. Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6, talks about the mutability of God. This is what it says. It says, I, Jehovah, change not. That's the immutability of God. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. He's immutable. Now, mutability belongs to all creation. That is, change and decay has set in upon all of us. Mutability belongs to us and everything that we see. Immutability belongs to God and to God alone. No change in God. Absolutely no change in God. What He is now is what He always was. And what He always was is what He always will be. No change in God. Immutable. Now listen. The visible heavens, as we see them, often change their appearance. Sometimes they're clear. Sometimes they're covered with clouds and darkness. And there's change. The face of the earth appears different at various seasons of the year. Right now it appears different. It's wintertime. It's different. It's different here than it is where Neil just came from in Florida. He said he's down there in Florida. It's in the 70s. Nice and warm sunshine, enjoying the sunshine of God Almighty. You see, the face of the earth appears different at various seasons of the year. The earth itself has undergone a great change by the flood. And the earth will undergo a greater change by the fire. God's going to burn this thing up one of these days. He's going to burn everything that up that you and I hold on to. God's going to burn it up. He's going to burn it up. Change. Mutable. Mutable. That's what I'm trying to say. But God never changes. I was thinking about this. It says, singing a hymn. I'll read this to you and then I'll quit. Time's gone. Should have quit. It said, abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help, O the helpless, O abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim. Its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. I need thy presence every passing hour. What but thy grace can foil the tempter's power? Who like thyself my guide and stay can be through cloud and sunshine? Oh, abide with me. Hold thou thy word before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks and earth's vain shadows flee. In life, in death, O Lord, abide with me. Oh, thou changeless one, abide with me. Paul said to know Him. Oh, he said that I might. I said all these things this morning for my benefit and for your benefit, for our profit, that we might grow in the knowledge of God. We might know Him in His unchangeableness, in His independency, self-sufficiency, in His blessed happiness, that state of pure delight. The Lord help us. We'll meet again this evening.